Grace be unto you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is and who was and who is to come. It's a wonderful privilege for me, as always, to worship with you, beloved, week by week. This first Lord's Day in August actually marks 2 years of Meg's and my arrival here in State College, and as that's when we first moved into our house. So I really can't believe it's been that long. The Lord has been merciful to us far more than we deserve, and I pray that God's Spirit would knit us even closer together in the boundless love of our beloved Redeemer. Before we come now to the hearing of the Word of God read and preached for us this day for our mutual edification in grace, so let's do so especially mindful of how essential the Word, the ministry of the Word, is in our lives, how it nurtures our minds, it renews our hearts, transforms us more into Christ-likeness, who is the express image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And we need this spiritual food, this spiritual drink, even more than our daily bread. And so let us come to the Lord our God, asking that he would give to us what we need, that we might be fed and shepherded this day in our souls. So let's go before the Lord together, praying for his blessing and help, shall we? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you with reverence in our hearts to worship you, and particularly now to worship you in hearing conscionably your word that you have magnified above even your name. And so, Lord, we pray that you would demonstrate your power even now by the Holy Spirit as you speak to our hearts this day from your word. Work effectually upon each heart here. Grant faith to receive, to embrace your words wholeheartedly, whatever they might be, that we might know that they are true altogether. Every word of God is pure and true and righteous. So, Lord, we ask that you would refine us, that you would stir up our affections, that you would draw out our hearts, that you would bring to us and to our minds the eternal riches that there is in Jesus Christ, the mediator. And so, Lord, we also pray that you would cause us to heed your warnings that you give to us in your holy word. And so, Father, strengthen your servant now, he who is the least of all saints, to preach your gospel faithfully, to call sinners to repentance, that you might be glorified. And so, Lord, we beg all these mercies at your hand through Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, at this time, I'd ask that you now, once again, take up your personal copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of 2 Thessalonians, and specifically to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we'll be looking at verse 12 this morning in order to wrap up at last this first section of this chapter that has been dedicated, as we've seen, to a detailed walkthrough of true biblical eschatology, crucial tenets that would keep the Thessalonians particularly from erroneously concluding that Christ was soon coming back in their lifetime. That is, they needed to chill out theologically, we've seen, because it has been eternally predestined by the Father that there would be an all-out, a prolonged spiritual battle between the gospel kingdom of Christ and the false gospel kingdom of Antichrist. And rather than getting sidetracked by prying into off-limit revelation as to the exact day, the exact timing of Christ's second coming, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are directing them to be fully engaged in fighting for Christ's kingdom now, which involves a lifelong combat against the kingdom of darkness. And so we come now today, friends, to unveil the tragic, the eternal end, the ultimate demise of all those who fought and who do fight for the wrong kingdom in this life. What is the final cost? What is the predestined lot of those who foolishly fall for and willfully indulge themselves in Satan's lies, rather than receiving the free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ? Verse 12, brothers and sisters, answers this very soberly, that all those who hear these words would tremble even us today, to push them urgently to deeply ponder whether or not this shall be our eternal portion. And to just simply highlight and to instill in all the hearts of men, whether regenerate or unregenerate, the sheer and utter terribleness that will fall upon unbelieving sinners who die under Satan's enslaving anti-gospel dominion. So let's now, friends, consider these words before us, before we seek to unpack and apply them to our own hearts this day. Since these words conclude Paul's argument that he began in verse 1, let's seek to get the whole picture that will help us understand why the judgment pronounced here is so drastic. So we'll read verses 1 through 12 as we'll be leaving and moving on from this section in the weeks to come. If you haven't already turned there already, you can find this text in the Pew Bibles. You can follow along with us as we read on page 1051, page 1051. Congregation, hear these words yet again, God's infallible, inerrant, and invincible word from verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading all the way through our text, verse 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Amen. So ends the reading of the living, sufficient, and enlightening word of God, and may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. You recall that our text this morning is attached to, it flows out of what we looked at last time, verse 11, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy speak to what I have called the fourth mark of anti-Christian operations, namely the after effects of it. So what are the inevitable, what are the lingering, what is the lingering aftermath that will follow out, flow out unto all those who deliberately, friends, of their own doing and will, cast aside what the Holy Spirit calls the receiving of the truth, that they might be saved? Two devastating after effects are here mentioned in verse 11. Temporal judicial judgment, which is what we looked at last time. Spiritual hardening, where God, as the sovereign judge, gives already hardened sinners even more over to their sin. That's a stupefying judgment upon the mind that all gospel-rejecting sinners experience in this life. As the initial, as the beginning stages of the Lord's judgment upon them for their sins, which only ripens them further for the infinitely worse judgment to come that is described in verse 12, our particular focus this morning, where we read this, that they, the same judicially blinded and hardened ones who chose lies over the truth that could save their souls, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here we see a transition in the text, moving from temporal judgment to speaking finally now to a judgment that is eternal in scope and in duration. Those who die void of the saving grace of the gospel, persistently still vilely persisting in their deeper pursuit of their sin, will at last be forced to face with an eternal judicial judgment from the God who they spent their whole life rejecting and hissing at with their treasonous sins. They thought that they had gotten clean away, scot-free from God, without any consequences for their love for lies and unrighteousness. But Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "But the day of their calamity is now at hand, where the recompense they stored up for themselves shall come upon them with haste." So the doctrine that is held out for us here, friends, in the Word of God is thus the unquestionable certainty of the eternal judicial judgment of the Lord that will fall upon the heads of all those persons in this life who have been, who currently are, and will be eternally duped by the workings of Satan, who drove them away from a personal embracing of the saving truth of the gospel of Christ, the only remedy that could deliver them from the wrath of God. Having therefore dumped, having passed up the only means to graciously cover them completely and reverse their just condemnation through the saving work of Jesus Christ in the gospel, this is what is left for them in leaving that offer, that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that we might get a better sense of the holy terror that is held out in these words that speak so surely of the eternal judgment that is reserved for all those who have not been clothed in the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only deliverer from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I would have you all contemplate with me three particular aspects of God's eternal judgment upon all who never checked out from underneath anti-Christian operations. For you believers, think about with me what great eternal punishment Christ has rescued you from. And oh, unbeliever, may these weighty words of warning compel you by the grace of the Spirit to flee now from such a wrath that is to come. For today is the day to be reconciled unto Jesus Christ. Tomorrow may be our dying day, as one Puritan put it. Therefore, let us make this day our repenting day. Today is always the acceptable time for salvation, whereas putting it off till tomorrow is never safe. For who of us, friends, is guaranteed a tomorrow? So today then, sinner, will you hear God's voice pleading with you from this text? I pray it so that today even but one soul would come out from under this sentence of judgment by hiding themselves in Christ, the wrath-averting, redeeming sacrifice for sinners. So let's now pull out these several aspects of God's eternal judicial judgment one at a time as we can see them here from verse 12. The first point we'll look at this morning is this, what I'm calling the essence of eternal judicial judgment. The essence of eternal judicial judgment. This is highlighted in the first half of the verse. Look at it with me. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, etc. Stop right there. Because of the placement of this verse at the end of this section here, and seeing that it flows out of the temporal judgment of God, it is clear that the condemnation being spoken of here is an ultimate judgment. It is a conclusive judgment from the Lord, which is the most dreadful of his judgments, the most ruinous of his judgments upon sinners who die in their sins in a state of unbelief. The word here, translated as condemnation in the text, it accurately reflects the sense of what Paul is seeking to convey by this word judgment. as the word denotes, a sentence of judgment that is meted out, that is issued, that is and then being executed and applied to the one who is worthy of that judgment, declared to be worthy. It's the most general word for judgment in Greek, and it's the word that is most often used to speak of the future judgment that will be unleashed upon the whole world, where the person of Christ, particularly, will be the one issuing this sentence and carrying it out all the way through. For the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5, verse 22. Also, Acts 17:31, the same word in our text is used by Paul in his sermon at Mars Hills to the Greek philosophers. All men everywhere are now commanded to repent. Why? Because God hath appointed a day on which he will judge the world in unrighteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, which is a reference to Christ, the appointed judge. So the scriptures confine this judgment to that future day. And because in context, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are talking about the judgment from the Lord upon wicked unbelievers who belong to Satan and his kingdom, this judgment is exclusively condemning in its nature, a damning one through and through. Thomas Manton defines it this way. He says, it is the damnatory sentence of God's wrath against sin. It is where the lingering, haunting, and abiding wrath of God that hangs over the heads of all sinners apart from Christ will at long last rush upon them, friends, like the opening, like the bursting of a floodgate, where the wrath of God that they thought they had escaped will torment their whole being mercilessly and eternally without rest. What was chalked up to delusional fiction in their minds and hearts their whole life will become a felt reality when the Lamb pours the cup of his indignation upon them unmixed. That is to say, pure afflictive wrath from an infinite being. Revelation 14, verse 11. Where we read, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day and night. A lifetime of sin, friends, unatoned for, unpaid for, and that which was committed against the divine being who has an infinite essence, the only fitting punishment that can satisfy the infinite justice and wrath of God, is condemnation of an infinite duration and infinite degree. Paul already in chapter 1 of verse 2, or of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, excuse me, chapter 1 verse 9, he described it in further detail. He calls it this, flaming vengeance on them who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting punishment, from destruction, from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. That's the condemnation that the Holy Spirit is referencing here in our text. But why such an immensely dreadful afterlife sentence that will never be lifted, you might ask? Why would God ever do such a thing? Because lifelong unbelief in the soul, along with a deliberate persistence in sinning against God, and doing it with personal delight, even as it is stated at the end of the verse, has justly merited this condemnation from the Lord God of recompenses. For he surely will repay. Jeremiah 51, verse 56. Proverbs 24, 12. Shall not the Lord render to every man according to his work? If the human condemnation of transgressors of the law by earthly judges is to be feared, how much more fearful do you think the heavenly judge's condemnation will be upon unrepentant and malicious breakers of his moral law? Add unbelief to that, an unwillingness to take the gracious remedy in the gospel that promises to exhaust all your condemnation on the head of Christ, who can bear it in your place, and you have only increased the greatness of your damnation. The Puritan Henry Smith once said of all such unbelieving sinners, "They will be punished because they ever sinned as long as they could. While mercy was offered to them, therefore, because they would not be washed, they will be drowned." If the gospel promises no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, then the law, on the contrary, declares all and only condemnation to all those who are under its curse. Therefore, the condemning judgment of verse 12 are all the penalizing eternal curses of God's fiery law poured out upon all those who could not meet its humanly unattainable demands of perfect conformity in thought, word, and in deed. It is where the eternal wages of sin will be applied, which is far worse than undergoing a natural death, as it is in Scripture called, this eternal punishment is called the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8. An eternal, deadly, and miserable existence under the inexhaustible and unquenchable wrath of God, who is a consuming fire. But what are some specific characteristics of this judgment, you might ask? Let me just give you a couple. That should suffice, friends, to instill in you a soul quivering fear, and this for all people everywhere. Eternal judgment is a drowning condemnation. It is a drowning condemnation. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, Paul says, God's condemnation will drown men in destruction and perdition. Drowning, friends, to speak very solemnly, is a horrible, horrible way to die. At least for the one who dies in this way, it is a temporary suffering, which only lasts roughly 10 to 12 minutes, whereas one suffering the second death, drowning, that is never-ending drowning, a perpetual drowning of both body and soul under the ocean of God's immeasurable wrath. That is alone sufficient, is it not, to provoke a fear of God and his justice in you. Christ pressed upon the multitudes in Luke 12, verse 5, "Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Yet, Christian, you can be joyful. You who have been justified, to whom God's drowning condemnation can never touch. Because, as one put it, Christ has drunk his people's hell dry by taking it upon himself, was kept under the waters of death for 3 days, but then raised himself up from it, drowning it instead by his redeeming power. In Christ, death has been completely swallowed up at the victory of Calvary, where now Christ says to it, and we, his believing people, can say with him as well, "O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory?" 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. But this victory over hell and the unstinging of death, you see, only benefits those who have sought refuge in Christ, as they were bidden by effectual grace. Meaning, that place of eternal refuge will not be available to those who die in their state of unbelief. Christ forever closes the door of his ark of salvation permanently at your second death. At the second of your death, excuse me. There is a worldwide flood of God's fiery wrath coming because of sin, and it's even more devastating than the flood waters he brought upon the whole world. And so I ask you to consider in your own heart, have you then secured for yourself a spot in God's provided ark through faith by coming into Christ, the door? That door is wide open for you to come through. And it's the only way to be protected, the only way to be shielded from God's future condemning judgment. I am the door, Christ said. By me, if any shall enter, he shall be saved. John 10, verse 9. But not only is God's condemning judgment a drowning one for all those left knocking on the door after death, and there will be many, says the Lord Jesus. We should note also that eternal judgment is punitive. Punitive. And by that I simply mean this eternal judgment is totally void of any remedial or sanctifying qualities. In other words, it has no positive effects upon the receiver of it. Only negative ones, and that eternally. The Lord in this life, he can administer judgments upon sinners with the intended purpose to discipline them, or to correct them, or to lead them unto repentance in due time. He can sprinkle mercy in the midst of his judgments. Habakkuk says, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Whereas eternal judgment by nature, friends, is poured out without so much as a single drop of the mercy of God. This eternal affliction administered upon body and the body and soul of the unjustified, therefore, isn't therapeutic at all. It doesn't reform them, nor does it move them at all towards restoration, but rather it is only ever agonizing, tormenting, plunges you deeper and deeper into despair and misery. It's relentlessly aggravating, which generates unending weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 13, verse 28. In a word, God's condemning wrath is no purgatory. Purgatory is a fictional doctrine. Sin isn't purged out of you, even after billions and billions of years in hell. The hope of redemption is non-existent in hell. There is only ceaseless retribution and infliction for all of the sins you have ever committed. Hell is thus called a place of everlasting shame and contempt. Daniel 12, verse 2. There is not one good thing about it for those who experience it, as it is entirely void of all common, all special grace that flow from the goodness of God. The place where God's condemning wrath is, it is a full house of mourning without ceasing. And not a mourning over their sins, mind you, as only God's grace can work that godly sorrow in the heart. No, hell's victims mourn because of the sheer terribleness of God's punishment that they can never escape from. It is, as one preacher put it, the wicked mourn in hell not because they have sinned, but because they are being punished. With all the constant, with all the infinite unpleasantness felt by those locked up in hell forever under the eternal condemnation of God, and yet they would still never give up their sins. Still they hate God with every fiber of their being, and still curse him to his face. Sin sticks with sinners for all eternity, which is also another reason why God's condemnation against guilty sinners is a sentence which is never, ever withdrawn. Such is the essence of God's eternal judgment upon the ungodly, those who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Is this you? Have you yourself come to terms with this condemnation in your own soul? Or when was the last time you preached it to someone who is outside of Christ? Do you really believe that no one can withstand or avoid this condemnation unless they be reconciled to Christ, who alone can screen sinners from its eternal consequences? This is the message we must preach again and again to those who are still captive to Satan and or to Antichrist's kingdom of darkness. But there is a second point to be gathered from this text, a smaller point, but one that is nevertheless emphasized by the Apostle Paul in the text. He not only points out the essence of eternal judicial judgment as the portion of the disbelieving and unrepentant soul, but secondly, he speaks briefly but pointedly of the extensiveness of eternal judicial judgment, the extensiveness of eternal judgment. We see this also in the first part of verse 12, where he adds but one little word to this clause, and that's the word all, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. He very well could have just made it read that they may be condemned, but he purposely supplies the word all to make this point. God, who is a consuming fire, he leaves no one out. Literally, it reads, all the not believing in the truth ones will be passed judgment upon. No one gets left behind or lost in the crowd. No person gets to sneak out the back door and make a break for it. In carrying out this condemning sentence to all those guilty parties, he lets none escape his hands, because he is the Lord God who will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 7. All fitted vessels of wrath who by their own sin were fitted for destruction, they will all receive the portion of their cup which they stored up for themselves in this life. Psalm 11, verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Thus, no cup of theirs will go unfilled with the wrath of God, which they will drink eternally, never coming to the bottom of the glass, if you will. Whereas the redeemed of Christ, if you are in Christ, you get a cup of salvation, which has blessings forevermore, not a trace of condemnation. And it's won for them by Christ, who drank down to the dregs all of the cup of his Father's wrath, so that all those who would believe upon it would never have to drink it, that they all may be condemned. And you should know that the word may does not depict uncertainty, but it denotes, but it's used to express the inevitable result of believing the devil's lies and disbelieving the truths of the gospel. So it has this sense: in order that they shall all, as a result, come unto condemnation. And all is all without exception. No convicted sinners in the throne room of heaven get a free pass from God's condemnation that they have merited, as the only way to escape it was to hide themselves in Christ, which they refused to do. Christ, who bore the full weight of condemnation upon the cross, the only redemption that rescues sinners out of having to face head on the curses of the law, Galatians 3, verse 13. And so there is no half administering of God's future condemnation. You are either in one of two groups: the group that believes in Jesus for a full justification with God, which eternally reverses or undoes your condemnation because it was placed upon Christ, who took it in your stead, or there is a group that has shaken off that gospel's the gospel's substitute for sinners, not seeing a need for it. Those who will be left to take the punishment themselves, to perish under it. Christ put it simply and matter-of-factly to Nicodemus, you'll recall. He that believes on him, Christ the Son, is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 18. To escape then out of a state of condemnation is boiled down to this: simply belief upon Jesus Christ. To do so truly with the heart. To take him on these plain and on these gracious terms. Believe him to be the only one to deliver you from all your sins that have merited condemnation through what he has done for sinners by his life, by his death, and his resurrection. And all the eternal charges against you will be dropped immediately and forever. The gospel simply requires belief in Christ for the full erasing of your condemnation that the law of God has against you. Therefore, the law cannot undo your condemnation, for the law only knows how to condemn breakers of it. It cannot justify any sinful sons of Adam, whereas Christ says to you in the gospel and even today, friends, but I can and I will do it for you, but you must come to me for it. Stop trying to earn it. Admit that you stand condemned, that God is just to condemn you, and let me take it off your hands, for I alone can free you from this condemnation. Stop making excuses. Stop trying to find your own way and submit to my way. Only believe in me, which is the heart of the truth of the gospel. To refuse this divine invitation is to willingly walk straight into condemnation, says Paul, where there are no loopholes. Besides, the estate of your soul is just too important, friends, to wait to look hopelessly for a loophole when you come to stand before Christ the judge. Mark well these words in our text. These words you will not find. Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person, you see. That argument has no warrant here. That they all may be condemned who believe not the truth. Failing to believe is warrant enough to damn a soul. You need to know this because it's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Christ couldn't have spoken with more clarity. He that believes not is condemned. Mark 16, verse 16. It's a direct parallel to what Paul says here. All condemned who did not believe the truth, and that is the truth of the gospel. Calvin writes this, when Paul writes all, he means that contempt to God finds no excuse in the great crowd and multitude of those who do not obey the gospel. For God is the judge of the whole world, so that he will inflict punishment upon 100,000, no less than upon one individual. God's eternal condemnation, we must see, is infinitely rigorous in exacting and dispensing it upon all, every single soul who deserves it because of their sin, which is the whole human race in Adam. Save only those who are saved by the grace of Christ, the second Adam. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, just as through the trespass of one man came condemnation for all men, so through the righteous act of one came justification of life for all men in Christ. The eternal judicial judgment of God is infinitely extensive. It's pervasive. Yet the gospel offers the only escape out of its otherwise inescapable clutches, receiving the righteousness of God, which is of faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, even those who have fallen short of God's glory, which is every single one of us here in this room. Romans 3, 22 through 23. And finally, having looked at both the essence and the extensiveness of the eternal judicial judgment to come in this, to come in the world to come, there's one last aspect here for us to observe, and it's this: the equity of eternal judicial judgment, the equity or the justness. I just needed another E word: the equity of eternal judgment. We've already talked about this some already, but part of what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are doing here is upholding God's justice in this sovereign act of condemning sinners. And so here we have two stated reasons which vindicates both God's temporal and his eternal judgments upon hardened sinners who frustrated his grace and just kept on sinning, unconcerned about the condition of their souls. Verse 12 again, that they all may be condemned who first did not believe the truth, but secondly, to worsen matters, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. We've already spoken a little to the first, why the act of unbelieving the gospel is damning. So I want to focus on the second, which is the personal delight in an unrighteousness that sinners possess in their hearts. God is just, friends, in damning sinners to eternal condemnation with future punishment because of the pleasure that they sinned against God. It's not just that sins were committed against God, but all the devil's children that make up his wicked kingdom enjoy it. They love every second of it. They love doing evil, calling evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5, verse 20. And when they were not engaged in particular evils themselves, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiting, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, covenant breakers, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, then they were approving delightfully of those sins in others, finding pleasure in them that do them. Romans 1, 29 through 32. Wherever sin is committed, they love it, whether in themselves or in others. And so it's not as though anyone forced them to sin. Sinners sin because they love to sin. Their corrupt hearts passionately love it with every fiber of their being. They find personal enjoyment in unrighteousness within and around them. They had no room then for the love of the truth, verse 10, because it was so filled with a distorted love for untruths, the things that are completely contrary to the righteousness of God. It's not just that men have darkness in them, that they just occasionally take a couple wrong missteps here and there off the path of the law. Although one slight misstep, and that's all it takes to be guilty of the whole law and immediately condemned at that very moment. But unregenerate man spends their whole life being pleased by things that God hates. Condemnation will come at last to all the ungodly because they love darkness, Christ says. The problem is fundamentally a heart problem. It's all of our problems. Their inward affections are consumed with pursuing darkness over the light. Is this not what Christ said is man's problem? What they need to be born again? Why they need to be born again? John 3, 19 through 20. And this is the condemnation, he said, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so there is not a single good, righteous, and just mortal son of Adam made in his image who will be condemned by God. The only problem is that there are none of those. There are only ever since the fall wicked man whose every imagination of the thought of their hearts are only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. Those are the only people who will face condemnation. All those who die with wicked and polluted hearts that took pleasure in unrighteousness, who lapped and slurped down iniquity like it was water, Job 15, 16, those will be condemned. If sinners live forever on earth, they would keep on sinning forever, which is a direct attack on God's holiness and a direct attack on his long suffering. And so in condemning them eye for eye and tooth for tooth, God gives them the desires of their heart, gives them an avenue to have their sins just as they want and to satisfy his infinite justice on the other hand by punishing them in hell that lets them have their sin and all of the deserts that come with their sin. Thomas Risley, another Puritan, said it this way: were the life of sinful men prolonged forever on earth, they would sin forever. And since the guilt and the filth of sin descends into hell with them, and the damned are ever living and ever sinning, therefore it is just that their punishment runs parallel with their sinning. This is a point which no eternally condemned sinner will be able to argue themselves out of on the last day. They were perpetual delighters in evil all the days of their life. In all their thoughts, in all their words, in all of their actions, those will testify against them when the Lord brings to light hidden things of darkness and will disclose the motives of men's heart. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. No injustice then will be done in the righteous the condemning of all rebellious and unbelieving sinners, because of their glaring unrighteous sins that they committed, shaking their fists at God, where they will see how foolish they were to say things such as this. We sing of it in the Psalter. God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see my sin. Psalm 10, verse 11. And friends, this is why we need the gospel. Because without the gospel, without the work of Christ, all of us fall into the category of being righteously condemned for our sins. And so praise God that he has provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, if you come to him today, you can have all of your condemnation taken away. For there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord, we thank you for a text such as this that warns us to flee from the wrath to come, a very real wrath that you will pour out on all those who are guilty, which is all of us here in this room, except that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us who were those who delighted in unrighteousness, those who did not believe the truth, those who were born in our sins, those who sinned continually all the days that we were in Adam. And Lord, even still in Christ, we do sin. Lord, we acknowledge that, but Lord, we thank you that we no longer will be condemned for that sin as long as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ by saving faith. And so, Lord, we pray that we would fear you, have a holy, reverent fear of your judgment upon sin and upon sinners, and that we would plead with men to flee from the wrath that is to come, and that you would be pleased to save many from this terrible, terrible, just punishment upon sinners. So, Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, because he took it all in our place. And so, Lord, if there be any who do not know you here this day, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would draw them to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.